John 6, 35 to 48. Please listen as I read the Word of God. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread come down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." And then verse 65, "And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Today, in this text, we're going to discuss a very difficult doctrine, one of the toughest ones for people to get. It causes division among Christians. It often causes division among families. It's upsetting. It's disturbing. And many people who actually believe it still struggle with it deep down. It's a doctrine that begins with the letter P. You know what it is? Perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Yes, predestination too. We're going to discuss both, because you can't have eternal security and assurance without knowing who brings about the salvation to begin with. But this text is a hopeful text for Christians. You say, what about non-Christians? It's a text of invitation. All the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never cast them out. Do you struggle with your assurance of salvation, with your security, the perseverance of the saints? When things are going good, most of us don't probably struggle with that. Many don't struggle about it because they don't give it any thought. Many don't struggle about it because they actually believe very strongly what the Word of God says. But folks, it happens to probably all of us that there are times when life is hard, where trials and tribulations and distresses cause us to question our own security, our own salvation. If I'm a new child of God, adopted in Him, how could I think the things I think? How come I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I want to do? How come I have terrible thoughts? How come it comes out at times? It causes us to struggle. This text will make many uncomfortable, but it forces all of us, if we claim Christ, to make our calling and election sure, and then to rest on the grace of God when He says, "You're a child of God." We're going to see we had no part in coming to Jesus Christ, so then how can we have any part in losing our salvation in Him? We're going to see that God is so much better than we could ever hope, think, or imagine. We're going to see that it's the Father who loved us and gave His Son for us. This is a text about the absolute sovereignty of God, the doctrine I've said in multiple sermons here about His sovereign grace. It's the doctrine that undergirds Reformed theology and what we believe here. What people want to know, what is Calvinism? What is Reformed theology? It starts with sovereign grace. And then there's all kinds of things that flow from it. God is sovereign, subject to no one. He has being in and of Himself. He's working all things out for His own glory. And He is gracious to His people, who He has chosen to lavish His affection on. Westminster Shorter Catechism 7 says, "The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatever comes to pass." It's tough. The confession also says that doesn't make Him the author of sin. But somehow in the eternal decree of God and what He has foreordained, all of that is included. It's difficult. John Calvin calls it a labyrinth. We'll talk about that after. So I have some questions in your bulletin. So it's not really an outline, but some questions. And before we get to like answer those questions based on the text, I just want to remind us of the background. We've already mentioned some of it. But this whole text is about God's sovereign grace. When He feeds the 5,000, this profound miracle that explains every other miracle that is in all four Gospels, it shows the pattern of what is expected in the life of faith. As Jesus tells them to lay down and receive from Him the bread of life. And we've had multiple sermons on this already. He asked the disciples, how are we going to feed them all? And the text says, but He already knew what He was going to do because He is sovereign. But He asked it to test them. And so when you read these questions in the scripture, whether it's Adam, where are you? Or Abraham, go do this for me. Now God knew. This is God's testing. He does this in the Exodus. He says, I'm going to give you the Sabbath and I'm going to give you manna, bread from heaven. And I do this too. But it's because through the process, it's not because it's teaching God something He doesn't know about you, but it's because through the process, He's teaching you something you don't know about yourself. He is sovereign. He sends the disciples across the sea into a storm that He either knew was going to happen or He kicked up Himself. And even if He knew it was going to happen, it's because He did it through secondary means, which our confession says was under His decree, election, and sovereignty also. And He sends us into the storms that we face. He says He wants us to trust Him. And they arrive safely on the other shores if nothing had happened. God is sovereign. He's gracious. This text, which says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me and I will raise them up on the last day. I will not let any of them go. Is set in a context of a lot of judgment that Jesus pronounces. Did you hear it? I have told you, but you do not believe. And so often the same words that bring hope to those who are in Christ pronounce judgment on those who are not. This is why when we read a text that says, and the word of God shall never return void, we're confused. I don't understand. I told them the gospel and they didn't believe. How does the word of God never return void? Because His word always accomplishes its purpose. And as human beings, we don't like that. We want it our way. The first verse I have in your bulletin, which we covered last week, but again, this gives us a grid to understand faith. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, what John is doing here, what Jesus is saying here, is reflective of what's called Hebrew literature, Hebrew poetry, parallelism. These are not two separate things. It's not if you come to Jesus, you're not going to hunger. And if you believe in him, you won't thirst. It's the same thing. They're in parallel. They're synonymous. In other words, those who come to Jesus are those who believe in Jesus. They're the ones that don't hunger or thirst. You see this in the Psalms quite often, where two things are placed and it'll say one thing and it'll say another, just to like elaborate on it, to get deeper into it. Sometimes they're polar opposites to highlight the difference. So it's compare and contrast. Clearly, these are meant to be compared. In other words, for John, coming to Jesus is believing in Jesus. Because I've heard people argue, the Greeks come to Jesus, and this person comes to Jesus, and that person comes to Jesus. Isn't that faith? No. True coming to Jesus is representative of true faith. The same way acknowledging who Jesus is not saving faith. So John uses that very clearly in his text. Those who come to Christ are those who are exhibiting faith. So all that the Father gives me will come to me. Do you hear all the wills in the text? Let's go to the questions. The first one says, can anyone come to Jesus? Perhaps that should be the second one. But Christ makes it clear there is a way to come to him. He says, no one, in verse 44, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65 says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. There's a limiting condition to be able to come to him. That in and of itself could mean a lot of things. Perhaps God sends everybody. All that's saying is you can't come to him without the Father's calling. I have somebody very close in my life over a decade ago now, and we would debate or discuss Christianity. And he had grown up Catholic and had become an agnostic and sometimes an atheist, depending on where he was with it. And I was explaining to him the gospel, and for everything for him was very like, he was a very driven person, so like works mattered, and being true to your word mattered, and so we should be judged on what we do. And so I explained to him that that's not how it works in Christianity. That, yeah, we will be given hearts to want to pursue the good things, but that we are saved by grace through faith. That Jesus Christ works. And as I'm explaining this to him, he got agitated. Somebody I've known my whole life, very close with, so he wasn't angry with me. But it was an agitation, I believe, of the Spirit. And he said, George, I want to believe what you're telling me, but I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And if what you're saying is true, then God would have to make me believe it. Because like, you can't believe something you don't believe. Sometimes the most profound things come from non-Christians. Think of a food. By the way, here we are over a decade, maybe 15 years later, and that person is God is working in their life. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't think he's got everything right, but because seeds are planted and the Spirit works. But think of a food you hate. I don't mean dislike. I mean, you will throw up. Some of you may want to throw up. And now think of a food you love. And you have that little card, you're going to a wedding, you get to check the box. You're free to check either one. Which one are you checking? Is anybody checking the one they hate? What if I tell you it's more nutritious for you? It'll make you live longer. Does it matter? What if I tell you the one you're choosing is going to kill you eventually? Are you free to choose either one? Will you? You're going to choose the one you want, even though you're free to choose the one you don't want. Nothing I tell you will make you choose the one you don't want. You need a change of affection, a change of desire. We cannot produce that ourselves. And many people have tried. I understand, humanly speaking, there are acquired tastes and stuff. But I think you get what I'm saying. We can't change our desires and our wants and our likes. They change because of things that are brought into our lives to change them. What makes us think if sinful humanity can do nothing spiritually beneficial? Isn't that what the Bible says? All our works are filthy rags. I've taught you this. As a Christian, all your works are not filthy rags, because works done by faith in the Spirit are pleasing to God. But when the Bible says that in multiple places, that no one is righteous, no, not one, all our works are filthy rags. I don't want your sacrifices, your fake obedience. Ephesians 1, you are dead in your trespasses. How can a dead person do something that a living person needs to do? How can a fallen person who can do nothing spiritually beneficial do the most spiritually beneficial thing in the world, which is believe? If Adam and Eve, who were perfect in the garden, no corruption of their moral faculties or their rational faculties, they had perfect communion and harmony with God, chose to believe the lie instead of the truth, how could us fallen, corrupted, morally corrupted, rationally corrupted human beings produce saving faith on our own? We can't. So who could come to Jesus then? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father grants it. You know what's absolutely beautiful about that? There's a thought in that many have, that the Father is the ogre in the sky and Christ has to, like, calm him down. Now, to be sure, Christ is a propitiation for our sins to appease the wrath of God, which, by the way, he is God. But sometimes we treat God like the abusive father who the loving mother has to calm down. And Jesus Christ says, no, no, don't worry. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. And in religions where they add Mary as a mediator to Christ, all they do is they put that one step further. Because I've not heard this. I mean, in my own family. Well, Jesus can't deny his own mother. We saw in John 2 where she asks him to turn the water into wine and he doesn't refuse her. And so if you ask Mary, she'll convince Jesus and then he'll convince the Father. No. The Father, all the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus says. As a matter of fact, look at all the times the Father is mentioned. And I have come to heaven, down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, which is the Father. That I should lose nothing that he, the Father, has given me. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life. No one can come to me unless the Father sends and draws me. No one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Do you know the love of the Father for you? It should blow our minds. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And so when God is used as God, and then the Son is used in distinction to him, the person of the Trinity being referred to there is the Father. For the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. So it's the Father sends the Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of who? His Son. This is the Father. The work of redemption is Trinitarian. It's not Jesus just going off on his own. He is sent from the Father. And the Father is the one who determines where faith is produced. And then the Spirit applies that work of Christ to that person. Trinity. Trinitarian view of salvation. So who can come to Jesus? Those the Father sends. No, we can come without Him. This is where it starts to get uncomfortable. But the truth is, I haven't said anything controversial yet. Some people think you either believe in predestination or you don't. And I'm here to tell you, if you're a Christian, you have to believe in predestination. The question is not whether predestination exists. The question is, what do we mean by it? It's a biblical word. In 1 Peter, to those who are the elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, according to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance of the saints that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation. There Peter talks about elect and the foreknowledge of God. But what about Romans 8? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. How about Ephesians 1? Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He what? Predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of His will. Parentheses, not your will. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through the blood and the forgiveness, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Predestination is a biblical concept. Whether you're a free will Baptist or a 5 or 6 point Calvinist, you have to have a view of predestination. The question is not if predestination is true. Otherwise, you'd have to gut the Bible of all the places it says the word or anything about foreknowledge or election. But what do we mean by it? We'll get into that more. So the question is, will they? Who can come to Jesus? Only those the Father sends. Nobody can come unless the Father sends them. Will they? Verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And by the way, how many times is will used in this text? And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Will. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of whom He sent me, that I should lose nothing that He's given me, but raise Him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, and I will raise Him up on the last day. I mean, will. Will He do it? He will. It's hugely hopeful, Christian. And non-Christian, it's hugely hopeful. I had a friend who said, I can't come to Jesus Christ because you don't know what I've done. And I said, well, if you go to Him, He won't cast you out. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you don't understand this and how does this work, and first of all, we don't get it. We're gonna see that. Calvin tells us. The standards tell us. But at the end of the day, if you're a Christian, you have assurance that He's never going to let go. I will never cast you out. And if you're not a Christian, you have assurance that if you go to Him, He says He will raise you up on the last day, which is the next question I think I put in there. What happens to those who do? I will never cast them out. I won't lose any of them. I will raise them up on the last day. I will raise them up on the last day, and I will raise them up on the last day. I think it's 3 or 4 times He says that. Raise them up on the last day. So get the chain. Theologians call this the golden chain of redemption. And we see it in Romans 8. But only those the Father gives to Christ will come to Christ. And all those the Father gives to Christ will come to Christ. And Christ will not cast them out. And He will raise them up on the last day. The same group getting passed to glorification. If we need it more clearly, look at Romans 8. It's in your bulletin. The great verse that we take so much hope in. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. How could Paul write that all things, your cancer, you losing your job, all that God is working together for good because He's sovereign. Now here's how he explains it. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So verse 29 of Romans forms sort of the beginning and the end points of this golden chain of redemption. There's the foreknowledge of God producing people who are glorified. Here's the sum of the steps in between. And those He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It's unbroken. It's the same group. The Father looks according to the counsel of His own will, not anything in us. People say, well, the foreknowledge of God is based on God looking into down history, and He knows what somebody will do and choose, and He chooses that person. Well, then it's not based on His own election. It's based on who will choose and who won't choose. And Romans 9 tells you that. That before anyone did anything, before they were even born, the choice takes place. Romans 9, where do I have it? Romans 9, 11. Though they were not born and had not done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. He said, what about free will? Well, I think I already showed you that free will is always limited. You have the freedom to choose a food you hate or the food you love. You're not going to choose the food you hate, even though you have the free choice, because our wills are constrained by our desires. The Bible says we will never desire God or desire faith, saving faith in Christ on our own, because we desire ourselves. But Romans 9 answers that too. Romans 9, I lost the verse on it. Talking about this, who will find fault with God then, it says. And who can we find? May it never be. It depends not, salvation and election depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's an important verse. Some translations say, not on him who wills or works. The word works there or exertion is runs. And it's a Greek way of saying like the one who strives. It's not based on the one who wants or the one who works, by the one who wills or desires or the one who strives. But on him who has mercy. These are hard, hard truths and hard realities. Westminster Confession chapter 3 speaks of the eternal decree of God. Just generally the eternal decree of God. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. That's Ephesians 1. We said that. Yet God is not the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. What does that mean? Somehow, we have to hold these truths together. That we are fully responsible for our own actions, man's responsibility, but God is fully sovereign. Genesis 50, Joseph tells the brothers, don't be afraid, you meant this for evil, and God meant it for good. Not used it for good. Don't twist the word of God. It's the same word. You meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this Jesus, whom you crucified, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, And God's foreknowledge there is not some foreknowledge where he looks and he says, I wonder what's going to happen. Oh, they're going to crucify him. That's my foreknowledge. No, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God's sovereignty, you crucified him. Their responsibility, and they weep. The confession goes on in chapter 3. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. It is there so that men, I skip a little part, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligent, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. What is our confession saying? The Westminster Confession of Faith. I mean, the most Calvinistic document you can get besides the Institutes. We gotta be careful with this. We gotta be careful with it. There's humility involved. And it says it's there for our security. And that's why I said at the beginning, this is a text about that P word. We all thought predestination because I set it up like that. But the perseverance of the saints, this is a doctrine to assure you that you did nothing, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God that no one may boast. It's not of works. Your decision is a work. It's not of that. We believe that you need to be regenerated and born again in order to make the decision. Because it's faith is a gift. We got to do this with care. I understand that. But I have to preach the word of God, too. I have to preach it. And, you know, I went through this. I went from Catholic to broadly evangelical, non-denominational. And my uncle brought this into my life one day. And I was angry. And I fought it. And I fought him. And my aunt had given me a note card. I have it somewhere. I was trying to find it. With all, he said, just read these verses. And I went on a year study. I bought books. I bought a book called Debating Calvinism. It was James White and Dave Hunt. James White reflecting the Reformed position. And it was back and forth and back and forth. And I love it. I have my notes in it. And the whole time I'm arguing against it. And then at the end of the book, I couldn't argue anymore. God is either sovereign or he's not. And I'm either responsible for my wickedness or I'm not. And I am. And because I know that, I know I would never choose him on my own. Did I believe he was God? Absolutely. I believed it my whole life. That's not saving faith. It's the faith of the demons. To acknowledge Christ as God, but live however you want because there's not an affection there for him. That's not saving faith. Calvin says this, the subject of predestination, which comes with considerable difficulty, is rendered very perplexed and perilous by human curiosity, which cannot be restrained from wandering into forbidden paths and climbing to the clouds, determined if it can that none of the secret things of God shall remain unexplored. He's saying there are things only for God to fully get. And when we wander into the labyrinth, which is a maze, we start exploring into areas and going into places, and we start actually hurting people with it. When they inquire into predestination, let them remember that they are penetrating into the recesses of the divine wisdom, where he who rushes forward securely and confidently, instead of satisfying his curiosity, will enter into an inextricable labyrinth, a maze. And if you've studied this and believe it with any amount of time, you perhaps have gone into that maze, and I have too. How can it be? What does it mean for the unbeliever? What does it mean for my loved one? This can't be. Does that make the God the author of evil? How can he foreordain and he's not the author of evil? But then if he's not sovereign over the evil, then does that mean, like, is this like Eastern mysticism where there's good and evil? It's a maze. Calvin goes on, for it is not right that man should with impunity pry into the things which the Lord has been pleased to conceal within himself and scan that sublime eternal wisdom, which it is his pleasure that we should not apprehend, but adore. That therein also his perfections may appear. Those secrets of his will, which he has seeing it meet to manifest, are revealed in His Word, revealed insofar as He knew how to be conducive to our interest and welfare. In other words, God puts it there for our good. And that's where we need to leave it. Maybe some of you are angry about what I'm teaching up here. Maybe you didn't. We teach this in the Inquirer's class. I know the elders do. They go over the same stuff that I'm going over. All of us need to hold two things true. We are fully responsible for our actions and our decisions. And because of that state, save Christ, we're not going to on our own choose God. And God is sovereign over all things. We're responsible, He's sovereign. I know it to be true in my own life. I know that, like I said, I believe that Jesus was God my entire life that I can remember. And I lived in such wicked ways, there was no way. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. And I justified all the things I was doing in two ways. One, what I was doing really wasn't sin, or if it was, Jesus will forgive me. That is not the heart of a Christian. What changed? One day I believed He was who He said He was, so real, I couldn't do anything else but want to follow Him. And fail at it all the time, by the way. There was nothing that did that within myself. I had to wake up and one day it happened. We don't know how that happens. And I know that everybody, most Christians I know, I don't know if everybody's too strong, when they tell their own testimony about how God saved them, most people leave out any of their own part. He placed this person in my life. He placed that person in my life. This happened to me. That happened to me. And so it's almost like for our own salvation, we kind of get it. I could never have chosen Him without Him first waking me up. But I think why we fight against this doctrine is because we don't like what it maybe says about God, and we don't like what it means for those we love that aren't saved. And that's a bitter pill. But without this, my own salvation isn't secure because I'm not strong enough to hold on to Him. And I remember, and I've told this illustration before, there was three years ago, the kid had fallen off the ski lift, and the father, in the last-ditch effort, reached over and grabbed the son's hand, his wrist. You have ski gloves on, and the thing is icy and wet, and now he's holding on to his child, I think probably 40 feet off the ground, on this ski lift, and he can't pull him up because he'll himself fall off. I don't know how long he stayed there. And the father said, I was not letting go. Didn't matter if the son was holding it back, if that child was holding back because it was the father that was holding him. And at times we are trying to hold on to God, and we need to do that, but we need to remember He is holding us. He will never cast us out. He will never let us go. He will raise us up. That's what it says. That's what Romans says. We will be glorified. That's what this says. And I will raise Him up on the last day. How many times did I say? Three times in that text in John 6? That's why Calvinism is called the doctrines of grace. For people that hate this doctrine, they don't understand that. How is it grace? We have this analogy called tulip. And when Taylor teaches it to the youth, it's bacon. But the T, total depravity, is in this text. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. We are spiritually unable to do that. The U, unconditional election. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's unconditional. Limited atonement. This is one of the hardest ones for everybody, and it's more implied in this. I will not lose one of them because my blood has paid for them particularly, Jesus says. Jesus is paying the price for a limited group of people, those who have come to Him. Irresistible grace. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And perseverance of the saints. I will not lose one. I will raise them up on the last day. Praise the Lord. When I was in that non-denominational megachurch for a while before becoming Reformed, I remember asking the pastor about this. And we were going back and forth on email, and said he was a four-point Calvinist. And doesn't really know how it works. And I actually respect that position a lot. The humility said, I don't really know how it works because I'm trying to hold those things. And but he gave me this analogy. I haven't really tested it out. I don't know if it's theologically sound, but it may help you. But he said, all I know is when we get to the pearly gates in heaven, there'll be a, and he got this from somebody, there'll be over the archway, and of course this is all just an analogy. It says, whosoever will come. And when you get to the other side, you turn around and it says, chosen in him since the foundation of the world. And to unbelievers, we can say, if you come to Jesus, he will never cast you out. He will raise you up on the last day. And for us Christians, we can say, I am secure in my salvation because I have nothing to do with it. That's where we need to leave it. And so if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to repeat that. And maybe you're even offended by this. What do you mean, the Father? And Jesus is clear. If you come to him, he will raise you up on the last day. You become his child. He will never let you go. Do you want that? And Christian, I've already said it. We have assurance that our salvation isn't based on us. So let's exercise great faith that is only empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray as we go to the Lord's table.